Over the past several weeks on Sunday night, we've been in a little series on the so-called one-chapter books of the Bible. And this will be in 2 John, this will be the last lesson. There's three phrases here in 2 John that I have had us focus on over the last couple, two over the last couple of lessons, and then there will be one more tonight. First lesson was on John calling himself the elder. The lesson previous to this one last week was on the elect lady and her children. Mostly just the elect lady. We really didn't even get to her children. But that was what we looked at last week. And tonight I want to look at one more phrase that is important in Scripture and particularly important to John's writings, which is the truth. The elder, the elect lady, and the truth. Last week, I decided to go ahead and read the whole thing, and I think to put it before us, and maybe I'll continue this in the series, if the Lord wills, and the creek don't rise, and the world stands, and all that. But I thought that was a good thing to do, and I still think it's a good thing to do. And as we look through 2 John tonight and consider this concept of the truth that John talks about, I'd like for us to key in on that. I'd like for us to notice that as we follow along and read along with the book once more. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be to you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children, some translations say some of thy children, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought or worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Interestingly, that word partaker there is the word that's also translated communion. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Well, I mentioned to you last week that I believe the elect lady is indeed the church. I think that what may be going on in verse 4 and what John is rejoicing in is that he hears that the church is producing its own converts, that some of your children are walking in the truth. And I mentioned last week as well that at the very end of the chapter, he mentions that the children of your elect sister greet you as well, whoever that was. Could be an individual, could be the church. I take it as the church. We won't argue about it. But I think that's what it is. But for tonight, we're going to look at the truth. John uses this phrase many times, the truth, as we just noticed a moment ago. John says that he loves the church, or he loves the saints in truth. Interestingly, many times within the context of 2 John, John uses an article that describes the truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't always mean something particular, but I think a lot of times it probably does. When John is talking about the love of the truth. Well, what is the truth? The truth, ultimately, is the revealed will of God. Spiritual truth, what God has revealed. There are other truths outside of Scripture. There are other things that are true and true things that we can say and do. But what the New Testament writers are talking about, what the Christians of the first century are talking about, is God's revealed truth, that truth. And it is objective. That is, it's outside of us. It didn't come from us. But holy men of God, Peter said, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And thus all truth was delivered to us through these inspired apostles and prophets. John loves the truth. But in verse 1, that little article, the truth, is not there. John loves in truth. The word here means in sincerity. That's his subjective experience. I love you sincerely. My subjective experience is I love you. Your subjective experience can also be I love the truth. I love the truth in truth with sincerity. John's love for them is from a place of sincerity, not duplicity or anything like that. It's akin to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:7 to Timothy, in a little parenthetical phrase there. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. I'm telling you in sincerity, I love you. But although he loves the bride of Christ in sincerity or with sincerity or truthfully, the reason why he loves them is because they have known the truth. They have known the truth. And that's the reason why we love God's people. Because we love the truth. We want the truth. We want to know the truth from God, and we love the truth. We are people who buy the truth and never sell it. We recognize the value of that. Perhaps that's one of the most important dispositions that a person can have if they're going to be spiritual, which is to love the truth, to want to know the truth, to want to get to the bottom of things. That characterizes God's people. We want to know that objective body of truth. We want to know reality from God Himself. That is the body of truth. Now, interestingly, John says in verse 2 that this truth dwells in us. This truth dwells in us. It's interesting. There are various ways I think that people have looked at this, what John is saying here. The truth dwells in us and shall be with us forever. I wonder if Paul here, again, isn't making some self-reference to himself, not just everyone in general, although that's true. All saints ultimately have received the truth. But I wonder if John isn't being more specific to himself as an apostle. This truth has been delivered to us. And then he goes on to say, and shall be with us forever. This objective body of truth that God has delivered to us is eternal. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be done away with. God's word cannot be destroyed. His word, Isaiah said in the long ago, does not return to him void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. And so the truth dwells in us. We received it from God. The apostles in particular received it from God. But it will continue with us forever. It will abide with us. He's going to explore that a little bit more. He's going to use that in a couple verses here in just a moment. How the truth abides within us. We're going to find out that we also abide in that truth. In fact, he goes on to say here in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children or some of thy children walking in truth. Walking in the objective body of truth, the gospel. Walking in it. The way to walk in truth, he says, is to love one another. He says, I rejoice that I found of your children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I'm begging you or beseeching you, lady, not as though I wrote some new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning. What's he referencing there? That which we had from the beginning. What, from the beginning of the world? That's not what he's referencing there. You might remember in Acts chapter 1, we learned that there were certain qualifications for someone to be an apostle. And there's only one exception to that rule, and that was the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he became an apostle that was born out of due season. All of the same qualifications didn't accompany Paul in the same way. But Peter rehearses to the rest of the remaining apostles and the other disciples that were present before the day of Pentecost. He rehearses to them in Acts chapter 1 that when they replaced Judas, it had to be someone who, number one, was with them from the beginning. That is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, really the beginning of John's ministry. Many of them were disciples of John first. But from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they were present. And the second thing was they had to be witness to the resurrection. Now, Paul got off the hook for being with them from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. However, he was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. But this is why some people, among other reasons perhaps, but this is why some people consider him an unqualified apostle and had things to say about his apostleship. He wasn't with them from the beginning. Remember, he was a persecutor, Saul of Tarsus. But John says, what I'm writing to you here is not a new commandment. It's what we had from the beginning. It's what Jesus was teaching, and it's what Jesus was exemplifying from the very beginning. When truth was personified. Now, we have truth in God's written word. But they had truth personified in the person of Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And so John says, what I'm telling you here is no new commandment. It's the same thing that we, those of us who were apostles, that received it first from Christ and witnessed it with our own eyes. In fact, you might remember when he opens 1 John, he says, that which our hands have handled, and so on, of the word of life. So he says, it's not a new thing, but it's that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And interestingly, Jesus did say this to his disciples, that this was the new commandment in John 13 that he was giving to them. But it wasn't really a new commandment. He didn't say it to them, at least as far as what's revealed to us. until the very end of his ministry. As I have loved you, so you also love one another. However, it was in force. It was embodied. It was personified in Christ from the beginning of his ministry. He was walking, talking truth. And so John is saying, I'm so glad to hear that you are walking in truth. And now some of your children are walking in the truth. And I love you in truth because you love the truth. And what I'm sharing with you is not something new. It's the same thing that we've had from the beginning. You know, we shouldn't be repetitious, those of us that preach and teach. We shouldn't simply say the same thing over and over and over again. We should freshen things up and find new approaches. But what we're teaching in our Bible classes and what we're preaching from the pulpit and what we're sharing is nothing new, really, is it? We don't really have much new to say. It's the same thing that has been said from the beginning. And it's the same thing that has been shown to us by God, and particularly by God in Christ, in his person and in his work, which is that we love one another. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the great commandment, and the second like unto it. And Jesus said, on these two, what? Hang all the law and the prophets. You know, it's profound to think that you could summarize everything that is written in the, you know, almost 1,000 chapters of the Old Testament, 39 volumes of the Old Testament. And in precept, you can summarize all of it with this. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is just repeated throughout the Old Testament. Remember what Micah said. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of us? But to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with one's God. That's the summarization. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. That is the precept that carries everything. James puts it in a slightly different and more specific context. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. He could very well have followed that by saying, on these hang all the law and the prophets. So John says, with sincerity, I love that you're walking in the truth and that now I'm hearing that some of your children, you know, as I pondered this over the last couple of weeks, there's a circumstance that comes up every now and again in the church. It's come up a lot of times in my lifetime, and I'm sure with yours as well. It's come up in our family many times, which is that we have second and third generation Christians. You know, the early church didn't have that. When they first started, they only had first-generation Christians. Now, we have questions about some of our second-generation Christians, and some of us get a little divided over that as far as, well, what do we do about children? Because most of the folks that we can tell in the New Testament that are baptized into Christ seem to be adults. We don't know. Nothing really specifically is said, and the New Testament doesn't seem to address it. And I remember talking with someone a number of years ago about this very subject. And I said, you know, it's interesting that the New Testament doesn't seem to address this idea of second generation Christians in, you know, in no specific way. But I'm at least wrong on that, in as much as John seems to be talking about that very thing here. Now, again, he doesn't drill down and get specific and say, here's the parameters and the rules. God has apparently left it to our best judgment to handle that. When should a person be baptized? What do they have to know? So on and so on. You know, we can get really in the weeds with stuff like that. I think there are some simple guideposts and answers that help with that. It's not our purpose in doing that tonight. My whole point of saying this is that, you know, at one point I was saying something like the New Testament doesn't seem to address second generation Christians very much or specifically or at all. But at the very least, it seems it does here. When John says, I'm thankful to hear, we might even interpolate here into the text the idea and I think it might be the right thing. I rejoice greatly now that I find second generation Christians among you, walking in the truth. Now, in verse 6, he goes on to elaborate on this idea of loving one another. What is love? Well, he answers it. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You know, the knowledge of the truth is among the most valuable things that a human being can come into contact with. The knowledge of the truth of God. I mean, there's just no second place for it. There's no replacement. Knowing God, knowing His truth, being exposed to His word, and having a heart that is ready to receive it is the, if you'll pardon the word, the magic formula, as it were, which is not magic at all, of course. It's simply a matter of God revealing His will as a matter of grace, compassion, love, and our heart being ready to receive it. And once those two things have come together, that's where all the joy is truly found, when we find the truth in Christ. But knowledge isn't everything. Knowledge is the starting point, and knowledge is that in which we continue, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But knowledge is not everything. The Apostle Paul makes mention of this when he says that knowledge can make one arrogant. Knowledge can puff one up. Knowing the truth, having the truth, it can cause us to be puffed up and to become arrogant and to think that knowing the truth is everything that there is. But knowing the truth isn't everything. Knowing the truth in conjunction with living in the truth, that is, walking the talk. We need to be able to talk the talk. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be able to discern truth from error, as John will talk about in a moment. But it's more than just that, and it's certainly not about winning arguments, although we need to know how to logically argue the case for God, for Christ, for Christianity, for our faith. We need to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of the hope that is within us, yet with meekness and fear. The truth can make us arrogant. I think of those folks in the New Testament, the Pharisees, who were the guardians of the law, who were as well versed in the law as anybody has ever been. But in their knowledge of the truth, they became arrogant. And in their arrogance, they essentially lost the core matter of truth that was in the truth they had learned. Paul says, I bear witness of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They became satisfied with the knowledge that they did have. And so we need to be careful about that. So Paul says this is love, not just that we know the truth and we value the truth, we should do that, but also that we walk in it. Now he says in verse 7, a reason for this, for many deceivers have or are entered into the world, and this is an interesting phrase here, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. If I understand 2 John at all or anything about the authorship and the time frame here, and there's a lot of debate about what John is referencing here, but it seems to me that it's at least an early, if not a precursor idea, to some of the ideas that developed later in the late first century, more into the second and third century, the idea of the person of Jesus and the arguments around whether or not he was really human, whether or not he was really God, whether or not he actually died. And there were people who denied that Jesus actually came in the flesh, that God was in flesh. You know, Matthew opens up his gospel with that and quoting Isaiah and saying that God dwelt among us. John tells us that we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those that will not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh are deceivers, and he says, Antichrist, which has become probably one of the most abused pieces of Christian terminology in the modern world. They're actually against Christ. They're not promoting Christ. They're not promoting the doctrine of Christ. They are against the Christ. They don't understand what Christhood is. What is Christhood? It's the unique, only one of his kind, Son of God, consisting of altogether human and altogether divine. Now, you and I can't fully appreciate exactly what that means. But that is the uniqueness. That's what Messiah is. That's what Christhood is. That's who the great high priest is. The unique. The only one of his kind. He sympathizes with us fully because he's fully human. He also sympathizes with God because he's fully divine. That is Christhood. So, to deny that Jesus was human, to deny that he came in a body of flesh, that he lived in this body, that he died, his spirit was separated from that body, that he was resurrected from the dead bodily, denies what Christhood is by definition. That's significant. You know, there are a variety of ways in which we can deny Christhood. Maybe they're more minor than the major doctrine that we have just been talking about. But there's a lot of ways that one can deny the Christhood of Christ. To give you an example, to assume, you know, what's been on the public stage now for the last week or so, everybody's been waiting for the white smoke to pump out of the St. Peter's Basilica or the Vatican. I forget where they do that. You know, the implication of that is that the Christhood of Christ is unnecessary. If we have to wait for the smoke to pour out of a chapel somewhere to get a mediator between us and God, then we don't really believe in Christ. That's a denial of the Christhood. The Christhood is the mediatorship of Christ, among many other things. We don't need other mediators. As we mentioned in our class this morning, we are as near to God in our time as any people ever have been since the Garden of Eden. We are in that inner room of the temple, serving God as priests. And the only place we have yet to access is the place where our high priest now sits at the right hand of God, in the Holy of Holies itself, there interceding for us. Nobody's ever gotten that close, but that's where we are today, metaphorically, but truly, that's where we are. So many deceivers are entered into the world. It's just a principle to remember that not everything that you hear is true. Not everything that you hear is the truth. Not even everything that you hear quoted from the Bible is applied in such a way as to result in the conclusion, therefore, this is the truth. Many deceivers have entered into the world. And so in verse 8, he says, look to yourselves. Sometimes this simple word here is translated as behold or look. But look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. That's a full verse. We don't have time to deal with it tonight. But I want to show you the two things that John says we have the option of doing. Starting in verse 9, he says, whosoever transgresseth. Now that's the King James version of that. Other translations say something that sounds so foreign to transgress, you would think this must be a totally different word. But it's not. Some translations say, whosoever goes onward The idea of keeps on going. You know, I think one of the great illustrations of the Bible that might parallel this, although it's not the application that Jesus meant it for, but it's a good illustration. You remember the priest and the Levite, one who sort of casually walked by the man who had been beaten on the road to Jericho. The priest went by, and then the Levite stops and kind of takes a look at him and then thinks better of it and keeps on going. That's what John is talking about. Now, what did the Samaritan do? The Samaritan said, I have to stop. He had an ethical compulsion that said, I have to stop. I can't live with myself if I don't stop here and do what I can for this man. That's what John is talking about, at least, you know, illustratively speaking, that's what he's talking about with our relationship to the truth. There's two things you can do with it. You can sort of casually pass by. You can glance at it and then decide it's not really worth your trouble. Or you can say, this seems important, and you can stop. And you can stop until you've done everything that you can do. Now, John says those that go onward, that's what he's talking about now. Those that pass by, that's what Thayer says of this word, to go by the side, to go past or pass over without touching a thing. You can just think of these guys maybe even stepping over this guy. What a horror. You know, when we were out on the other coast several years ago, it's wild to see people that are lying here and there. They have nowhere to go. They live on the street. And sometimes you literally have to navigate around people that are lying on the street. But with regard to truth, John says, this is what you can do. You can pass by, you can go onward, or you can abide. You can dwell. Well, what does it mean to dwell? Well, you and I know what that means. We all have dwelling places, don't we? We have a home base. We have a home. We have a house, apartment, whatever it is. We have a place that we call home. It's where we abide. It's where we stay. John says, whoever transgresses or passes on by and doesn't dwell in what? The doctrine of Christ. And not just the doctrine about Christ, but the doctrine of Christ. What? Doesn't have God. Well, if you don't have God, what do you have? Not much. But he who abides in the doctrine. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about that truth, that body of truth. He who abides in it, he has both the Father and the Son. If there comes any unto you, in verse 10, and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. Well, why? Well, it should be obvious to us, right? It should be obvious that we don't want to encourage that which we believe to be untrue or in error about Christ. It's worse than that, though. I think for all of Martin Luther's errors, and God be merciful to me, someday somebody will talk about, and probably today somebody can talk about the errors of Rick Kelly too. But for the errors of Martin Luther, one thing he certainly said that was worthwhile was the doctrine of justification, if I can say it, the doctrine of justification is the rising or falling of a church. If people aren't being told what to do to be saved, is it really the church? If we refuse to instruct people in the way of Christ, in the doctrine of Christ, in the doctrine of becoming a Christian, of being saved, there may be pragmatic things, there may be a pragmatic value in having a church and a community that does good things for people. That's very good. The charitable nature of churches is a very good thing. Churches aren't charities, but they're charitable. And so that's a very good thing. But if that church, our church, us as individuals, do not tell people the truth about how to be saved. That's what Martin Luther was referring to when he talked about the doctrine of justification. And interestingly, Martin Luther wouldn't have agreed with what we teach. But he's not wrong in the precept. The doctrine of justification, what we teach about how a person is just with God, made just, justified, how God righteously pronounces us innocent even though we're guilty. That doctrine, how that happens, is the rising or falling of a church. Is the value or the non-value of a church. I think that's absolutely true. But beyond that, John says in verse 11, the one who bids Godspeed becomes a sharer of the evil. A sharer in the evil. God help us. God help us to know the truth, to teach the truth, to walk in the truth, to abide in the truth, to not pass by the truth. God help us to not support error or encourage it when we're confronted with such things. Help us to have the strength and the backbone, the knowledge and the understanding. Help us to be prepared and to know the Word of God, to know the will of God, to walk in the will of God such that we can see error and hear error when it comes our way. The paths or the ways and the walking that John is talking about here is a biblical concept, a concept of the ancient biblical world. It's still present today in parts of the world, of course, less developed places in the world, with less modern transportation. But in the biblical world, the ways were the footpaths. They were the cart paths and the wagon trails and the animal paths that were worn across the landscape. If you've ever been on Route 250, some people have said that that must have been blazed by a cow. The last time we were on Route 250, Christian was just little. He must have been three, and somewhere along the line he threw up. But you know, that's a nasty road. Well, that may very well have been a way, a path, back in the day. I don't know that it was meant for vehicular travel. But you walked on these paths. As Moses told the Israelites, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess, in Deuteronomy 5:33. Well, if you left the well-worn path, in some ways you invited danger. It took you to places that you weren't familiar or that you hadn't gone or shouldn't go. It took you into perhaps tall grasses and things where you couldn't see hidden dangers. It was better to just stay on the path and not deviate, to just take the way that everybody else is taking. It was carved out for you. That path was blazed for you, and you need to stay on it to stay safe. That's what John is encouraging us to do. Stay on the path, to stay in the way. Proverbs writer said in the long ago, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Famously in Jeremiah chapter 6, God said through the prophet, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. John is saying nothing less. Again, in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And again, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not within himself. What is John saying but what Jeremiah is saying? John is saying, I love those who walk in the truth. I love that your children are beginning to walk in the truth. You're walking in the way. Because the way of man's not in himself. It's outside of the self. It's been revealed to us by God. There's a body of truth, the objective body of truth. That's what John is talking about. And that's what John and the apostles, I believe, are regularly writing about in the New Testament when they talk about what they have received. We've received this body of truth from outside of ourselves. We must not walk past it. We need to stop and abide and then walk in it with sincerity. We need to be on guard because there are many deceivers that would set us down another path. Jesus taught, as we close here, one of the most frightening passages of the New Testament. And there are many of them, but this is one of them. In Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. You know, interestingly, one person who did all of these things, who heard this sermon, unless he took a day off sick, Judas. Did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do mighty works in your name? The interpretation of that passage, at least in a general way, is illustrated by Jesus in verse 24 through 27 of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus ends that great sermon with a thunderous illustration. We sing about it in Vacation Bible School a lot. It's a lot of fun, but it's intense. Therefore, he follows up, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and rain descended, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, you think the hearing and doing writing of James is influenced by his half-brother, our Lord Jesus? Whoever hears and doesn't do shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That's a stunning ending. The responsibility is on us to love the truth, to be satisfied with nothing but the truth, to come to know the truth, to abide in the truth, to not walk past the truth, and to have our eyes open for every enemy of the truth. Buy the truth, the Proverbs writer said, and sell it not. A number of years ago, final thought, I was listening to a lecture, I think it was online, or maybe it was just a regular old sermon, by someone who influenced me a great deal and continues to influence me a great deal, or has continued throughout my adult life, and who I would consider a friend, a preacher by the name of Jody Apple, one of the most brilliant minds I've ever known. He was preaching a sermon one time, and he said, you know, the Bible really could be wrapped up in this notion. What God is saying to us is this: here is where you are. Here is where you need to be. Now move. You have to love the truth to do that. May we love it and walk in it. If there's someone here who's never obeyed the gospel, the Lord's invitation is for you tonight to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And we'll rejoice with you as you go on your way rejoicing, abiding in the truth. You know where you are. You know where you need to be. Time to move. If you're a child of God and your relationship isn't what it ought to be, if there's anything we can do to help or encourage you, we hope you'd let us know as we stand and sing.
I have decided.